Let's go in our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 14, and then if you want, please put a finger in, I believe it's Acts 26, 18 through 20, Acts 26, 18 through 20. So Romans chapter 6 and Acts chapter 26, let me make sure that's right. Yes, 18 through 20. All right? Yes, we are doing the catechism this morning, but I want to set our minds off in the right direction and from the right foundation with Scripture. So we're going to hear from that famous chapter from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 6. So here is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen for that. And then what I want to draw out in Acts chapter 26, verses 18 through 20, this is Paul recounting his conversion experience. Remember on the road to Damascus, the bright light, Jesus appearing to him. I mean, that was the paradigm shift of paradigm shifts for Paul in his life. And what we see in that is that he's given a commission by God to do and be something. And that commission is to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles, obviously, but it's the message of what he's preaching to them that I want to focus on. So he says in Acts 26, 18 through 20, he's been called, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, that language should be familiar with you. It is the language that John the Baptist used. It is the language that Jesus used. Bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. Let's do that again. Bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance, okay? In the book of Acts, sometimes the message of salvation is repent and believe. But there are other times through the literary feature of what is called synecdoche, where one is put for the other, or one is put for the whole. So sometimes the call will be repent, and that includes repent and believe. And then sometimes the call will be believe, and that is put for both repentance and faith. Okay, but these are two sides of the same coin. And what that also does is it not only saves you, but it engenders and enlivens a new life in you that consistently displays the fruit and the fruits of repentance in your life. The reformers often talk, they use Latin terms a lot. They were trained in Latin, they were trained classically. and they talked about the gift of Christians as the duplex gratia, the duplex gratia, the double benefit, the double benefit. And the double benefit of Christ's work for the Christian was the benefit of justification and the benefit of sanctification. Now that is a full-orbed, robust, whole counsel of God gospel. It pushes against legalism because it's free, and it pushes against antinomianism because it actually produces change in the life of the believer. Notice, it's not just justification. It's justification and what? Sanctification. The gospel changes people. And no, it doesn't change people perfectly in this life. We always have to apply in pretty much every area of our theology the concept of the already and the not yet, the tension of the already and the not yet. The flesh is still, sin is still presiding in the flesh, and therefore we will never reach a state of perfection in this life. But when Christ comes back and he brings the not yet, then those two things will come together and we will be perfect. Now, we're going to be talking very simply about dying and living. Daily dying and daily living. And those three words, daily dying and daily living, I guess four, are all very important. Why? Because number one, your life as a Christian should be practicing two things, and those two things should be happening every single day. From the moment you wake up to the moment you lay your head on your pillow at night, it is daily, it is active, it is intentional, it is ongoing. And that first thing is dying to self. You know, the old Puritans would call it mortifying. We don't really use that word anymore. The only real vestige of that is when we talk about getting a mortgage. A lot of people don't know what mortgage means. It comes from a Latin root that means death. It means you're going to pay until you die, okay? That's what that means. That's what mortgage means. So, but the old Puritans would talk about mortification as dying, as killing. And what were they? It's like, man, they were so morbid. Why are they talking about dying all the time? Why are they talking about killing all the time? Well, they're talking about killing remaining sin within you. And so you are daily tasked with the commission of killing sin within you. Now, to be able to kill sin, you have to know what sin is. Within you, and to be able to know what sin is within you, you have to look inside yourself, and to be able to look inside yourself, you need a guide, you need a lamp, you need a guide, which is the Word of God. So there's a lot of factors built up in even finding that sin within you that you need to kill. There's a lot of Christians that go about their day, go about their life, go about a whole season without mortifying because they're not looking for that which needs to be mortified. So we need to be looking for that which needs to be mortified. But then not only are we daily mortifying, daily killing, but we're also what? Daily vivifying. Daily vivifying. Making alive. Walking in the aliveness, the new creatureness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, old things have passed, new things have come, new creation. You're a new creation, act like it. You're a new creation, think like it. You're a new creation, speak like it. You're a new creation, walk like it. So that is our task. Now, let me zoom out just a little bit, and let's get a little interactive here, okay? We'll get the blood flowing. You guys can answer some questions, show that you've been paying attention, okay? We're in the third part of the catechism. The catechism is broken up into three parts. And we've given you an alliteration for them, okay? And they all start with G. So somebody raise their hand and tell me what the three parts of the catechism... Yes, Hannah. Bless you, child. Good job. All right. That's right. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, okay? Preachers and theologians, we love alliteration. And the beautiful thing about alliteration is it helps you remember what's going on. So the first part of the catechism is showing our guilt, okay? You might say law. And then the second part of the catechism is grace, showing the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has done, why it matters, and how it benefits you. But then the third part of the catechism is gratitude. And what that part is now that we consider what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what does that look like in our life? Well, we show a life of gratitude, and we focus in this section on the law, so we're going to get an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And then, curiously, isn't this interesting, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Because the Puritans and the Reformers thought very, very highly of prayer. And by the way, so should you. Not just individually, but corporately. Prayer is a means of grace. Can I tell you something personal? Okay? I don't mind being vulnerable. I have been held up and held together the last 3 weeks by prayer. Not just the prayer that I have offered up to the Lord in moments of silence and tears and anguish, but the prayers that many of you have offered up on my behalf and on behalf of many in this congregation. Prayer is a means of grace, and that's why in this section on gratitude, we're not only going to focus on our obedience, but we're going to focus on prayer. So I think you could summarize everything we're going to say, I'm going to say this morning with this main idea. Our daily dying to sin and living in Christ, or living to Christ, is fueled by grace, framed by gratitude, and fleshed out by good works. So let me say that again. Our daily dying to sin and living to Christ is fueled by grace, framed by gratitude, and fleshed out by good works. Okay? And I think I sent out the outline. I didn't print it. Printer's doing funny things. So what I want to do first in question 93, if you have your catechism out or you have the insert from the bulletin, is I want to look at question 93. And I'm going to look at this. We're going to look at this under the heading, Looking Under the Hood of Conversion or True Repentance. Looking Under the Hood of Conversion or True Repentance. So we're going to ask and answer question 93. I'll ask it, you answer it. Okay, question 93. In how many things does true repentance toward or conversion to God consist? Answer, it consists of the dying or mortifying of the old man and the renewing or quickening of the new man. All right, so having expounded the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ in the second part of the catechism, the catechist now lays a paradigmatic sketch of what sanctification looks like. And I would submit to you that sanctification, as framed by the catechist here, has four components. Number one, mortification or daily dying. Number two, daily vivification, making alive. Number three, driven by the correct desire. Driven by the correct desire. And number four, resulting in God glorifying spirit-wrought works. So, dying, living, right desire, resulting in works. Those are the four things. Now, I want you to notice two things about the works, and we're going to get to this in the last question this morning. Notice two things about the works that he's talking about. The call to works and the proper desire which motivates those works are the logical and necessary outcomes of the believer's justification. In other words, I want to make it very clear here, you know, some might chafe a little bit at the idea that the catechist in the section on gratitude is talking about law. You might say, you know, law, isn't the law that which drives us to Christ? Isn't the law not that which saves us, but that which drives us outside of ourselves to see that alien or foreign righteousness that is in Jesus Christ? So we reach out with the instrument of faith, the hand of faith, and we grab what Christ gives us through grace. So why are we talking about law in the gratitude side? Well, the best way to think of it is we're not talking about law in its first use. We're talking about law in its third use. Now, this is a good time for review. The Reformed, and by the way, the Lutherans, Lutherans in their Book of Concord, Lutherans in their Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans as following the direction of Melanchthon, okay, the kinder, gentler side of Luther, okay? He was Luther's right-hand man, and they balance each other out because Luther was, you know, bombastic, bull in the china shop, you know, rip your throat out, you know, kind of guy. And Melanchthon was, you know, quiet, timid, you know, really struggled with assurance. And Luther and he had many conversations about that. But Melanchthon developed the theological... When I say developed the theological categories, I don't mean he made them up. I mean that he was following Scripture in doing so. But he developed the theological categories of the first, second, and third use of the law. The Reformed thinkers just followed it lock, stock, and barrel. They had no desire to modify it because they said that's exactly right. Okay, so there's three uses of the law in the Bible. And you could think of them by three objects, okay? One is a mirror. One is a rope and one is a map. Let me say that again. One is a mirror, one is a rope, and one is a map. Okay, the first use of the law is to condemn us. It's a mirror that we put in front of ourselves, and it shows us who we really are in light of God's holiness, okay? So that use of the law does nothing more than condemn us and shows us that we need Jesus Christ. Now, the second use of the law doesn't completely connect to what we're talking about today, but it is a restraint on evil in society, a restraint on evil in society. So you think of Romans chapter 13, what the civil magistrate does in every society to varying degrees is restraining evil and protecting good, in some cases rewarding good. Okay, so we're thinking about how this is more natural law, not like, you know, the Ten Commandments in its full form, but natural law is used in varying contexts under the auspices of varying governors or governments to restrain evil in society. But then the third use of the law, I said, is a map. And the reason we call it a map is because it's God's guide for holy living for those who are in Christ. Okay? So we talk about, with the third use of the law, evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience. By evangelical, we don't mean evangelicalism. We mean gospel obedience. Now, some people, they break out in a rash when you talk about gospel obedience. Okay? There's nothing wrong with gospel obedience. What we mean by that is an obedience, listen, that operates out of the soil of what God in Christ has done for me. Okay? That's very important. Gospel obedience is really just the action of, well, carrying out the command of the law based on the indicative of what God has done for me in Christ. So the indicative, what God has done for me in Christ, and out of that soil, my obedience. I'm doing it for the right reasons. Now, that may seem basic to you, but that's incredibly important because guess what? There's a lot of people who do quote-unquote, and I put scare quotes in there intentionally, that do quote-unquote good works that are not motivated by the gospel. They're motivated by all kinds of other things, like self-interest, expediency, convenience, okay? But they're not motivated by the gospel. They're not motivated by the glorification of God. So, when we talk about works, we are not talking about works that are justifying us. We're talking about works that are the logical result of having been justified. Does everybody understand that? Very, very important. And the other side of that coin, the second thing I want to say is that these works that we're going to talk about show that the grace which fuels our dying and living is not a cheap grace, but a Spirit-provided, sovereign, supernatural grace. In other words, true grace changes people. Cheap grace creates hypocrites and fakes. So, here's what we want to do in question 93. We have to do a little contextualization because we read in question 93 of this concept of conversion, right? Let me get to the right question. This is question 93. Yeah. In how many things does true repentance toward or conversion to God consist? Now, interactive. When we think about the word conversion today, what do we think about? What definition do we give to that? Conversion. Salvation. Being saved, salvation, that's right. That's exactly right, okay? Now, in the 16th century, when the framers of our catechism were putting this together, they didn't think of conversion in that sense. We think of conversion even outside of Reformed circles today, you know, as the altar, the result of an altar call, right? You go to the altar, you walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you get converted, right? Now, we believe that we get the order right. We say, well, conversion, you know, comes when God regenerates us, and then the result is we believe, rather than believing and then getting converted, okay? But in the 16th century, conversion had more to do with sanctification. Had more to do with sanctification. Conversion had to do with the slow, progressive, sometimes painful, Spirit-led, God-glorifying process of sanctification. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, We've always said, or I've always said, that your sanctification, your growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your gradual growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ and how you speak, how you think, how you act, all those things, is kind of an expanded version of your conversion. In other words, your sanctification is a microcosm of what happens in conversion. Think about it for a second. Before you were saved, you got hit with the law. The law told you you were a sinner. You were convicted by that. You could not find anything within your heart or within your soul to assuage the guilt and condemnation of the law. And so you looked outside yourself and you saw Christ by God's grace. And so you embraced by faith the person and work of Jesus Christ. You took on his righteousness and he took on your punishment and you were saved. Okay, that's conversion. That's justification. Now, isn't it interesting that when you confess your sins and repent today, it follows a very similar pattern, right? The law comes to you, you read something in the Word of God, and yeah, in some sense it's the third use of the law, but in another sense it's kind of like the first use of the law. You're reminded, oh, I'm a liar. Oh, I'm an angry man. Oh, I was a jerk to my wife. I'm terribly convicted by that. Is there anything within myself to redeem that, to cover that, to fix that? No, I have to go outside myself to Jesus Christ and say, oh, despite that, I'm still forgiven, right? And then I embrace that forgiveness, okay? And then I rise up from a place of condemnation and I stand again, okay? So it's a mini episode of salvation. But the point here is that when they talk about conversion, they're talking about sanctification. Now, that's very, very important so that we don't misunderstand what he's getting at. So Zacharias Ursinus, one of the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, which, remember, our Orthodox Catechism is the Baptist version of this, he says, quote, conversion to God is the change of a corrupt mind and will excited or exercised in the elect by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of law and gospel, which is followed by zeal for good works and conformity of life to all the commandments of God. So again, we can think of that narrowly in the actual moment when we were justified and converted, but we can also think of it as an ongoing process, and the ongoing process is how the catechists are thinking of it right now. Now, in question 95, the catechist is going to use the word renewing, and again, we have to do some contextualization here because that renewing comes from the idea of regeneration. Now, somebody tell me, when we think of regeneration today, how do we think about it? What is regeneration? When God makes you alive, when he gives you new life, okay? But in the 16th century and even on into the 17th century, the way the reformers, and some even into the 18th century, the way the reformers and Puritans and reform thinkers thought of regeneration was two ways. One, the way we think of it today, that instantaneous moment when God makes you alive, but regeneration is also thought of as sanctification. So these two terms, conversion and regeneration, in the context of the catechism, refer to progressive sanctification, all right? Any questions about that? Yeah.
I don't want to get too in the weeds, but is there a similarity between the... Because I've been listening to a history of Christianity, and what this professor said was, it wasn't until the Reformation and the addition of merit from the Catholic Church that he said basically the early church never really saw a difference between justification and sanctification. It was the same thing.
Yep.
Explain it because merit came in and they hijacked the gospel. But is there any similarities between what you're saying with regeneration and sanctification and conversion being more like Christ? Is there any similarities between the Orthodox understanding of theosis, or is that too mystical and they mean something else by it?
Theosis, okay. So in when you say Orthodox, you mean Greek, Eastern Orthodox, yeah. Okay, that's good. That's a big question. Theosis in Eastern, I'll just give a brief answer, and it's going to sound like I'm punting, and I probably am, but Eastern Orthodox have a different idea of glorification than we do. When we talk about glorification as the end of that golden chain of salvation, Romans 8 that Spurgeon talks about, it's like the eschaton, the the eschatological arrival of resurrection and shalom covering the face of the earth, all those types of things. We see that as redemption completed. Now, Eastern Orthodox has a different scheme for the problem of man and therefore a different solution for the problem of man. Whereas our problem in Protestant thought and Western thought is the problem is that we are sinful and that sinful breach or gap or offense needs to be breached, it needs to be covered, and we need to be brought back into union with God by being perfect. Eastern Orthodox says, well, what happened in the fall is we lost a large measure of our godlikeness, our godlikeness. See, Adam was fully like God, okay? So now what salvation is for Eastern Orthodox thought is being deified, okay? And that's what theosis is. Theosis is basically being restored to our likeness to God. Now, you know, there's so much ink that has been spilled on this. I remember John Piper once gave a lecture. I don't know if I agree or disagree, but just to give you an idea of how evangelicals are trying to bridge the gap, John Piper basically said, you know, when I read Eastern Orthodox thought on theosis, I just basically put an equal sign between that and glorification. I don't think they're limiting what they're saying to glorification. I think that they have a radically different scheme, and they are talking about basically being like God again. Now, I think that, again, we're getting too deep in the weeds, but I think that we have a category for that. Do we have a category for that in our theology? How was man and woman created? In the image of what? God. So we agree that that image was defaced, that image was marred, and in the eschaton, that image will be restored. So I think if there's any connection between Protestant conceptions of glorification and Eastern Orthodox conceptions of theosis, it would actually be through the channel of the image of God being lost and then restored. So that's all I'll say about that. All right. So we've established that... conversion and regeneration in the thought of 17th century Reformed thought is really getting at sanctification. And the reason I read Romans chapter 6 at the beginning of our time is because even there, Paul is talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So dying to the old, living to the new. And who or what does he use as an example to be a paradigm for our actions in that area, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to sin, not his own sin, but he died for the purpose of sin. He died for our sin. He died because of sin, right? Christ would not have been crucified were it not for sin. So sin was the thing that was being put to death and paid for and taken care of, and then he was raised to new life, vivified, brought to life. That example, which, by the way, you know, and as Baptists, we're proud in the right way of this, okay, is illustrated in the concept of baptism. You go into the waters of death, you come out of death, out of the tomb, in resurrection likeness, just like Jesus Christ. And, you know, just as a side note, a lot of people will say, well, even many evangelicals will say, I don't think there's water in Romans chapter 6, meaning they think Paul is purely and exclusively talking about what the metaphor represents without referring to the external action itself. I disagree. I think that Paul is intentionally using the example of baptism because it perfectly fits the concept that he's articulating. So I think there is water in Romans chapter 6. So, second thing I want to say now as we talk about dying to the old man and living to the new man is Roman numeral number 2, our motivation as fueled by grace and framed by gratitude. Now, if you have been following evangelical thought since John Piper's been around, and I want to be careful not to trigger anybody here, okay? All right, you know that John Piper has a big problem with gratitude as a motivation for Christian obedience, okay? So let me just summarize. John Piper, and I have great respect for John Piper, but I'm just, you know, bottom line up front, I'm going to I'm going to very intentionally disagree with him and side with the Reformed tradition over against our beloved brother John Piper. But John Piper doesn't like the idea that my motivation for obedience is that I am grateful for what God in Christ has done for me. Okay? So being grateful for Jesus Christ, I obey. I kill sin and I live in the new life and the new creation that God has given me. He doesn't like that, and he calls it a debtor's ethic. A debtor's ethic. Now listen, this because it makes sense on the surface. He says, look, if your motivation for obeying Jesus Christ and obeying God and submitting to him and doing all those things, your motivation for holiness is because God did this for me, I'm going to pay him back. He said, well, you're never going to be able to pay him back. And then it becomes this kind of cold, economic, sterile transaction, right? And it even smacks of meritoriousness. Like you're paying him back for what he did. Now, when the Reformers use the concept of gratitude, they don't mean that. That's not what they're getting at. The Reformers would tell you right away, there's no way you could ever pay back Christ for what he's done. Okay? But that doesn't mean that gratitude cannot be a motivation for obedience. Now, John Piper would say, instead of gratitude being a motivation for obedience, a motivation that looks in the rearview mirror. Okay, I'm looking behind me to see what Christ did as motivation and fodder and fuel for obeying him. He said you need to look out the windshield to the future. And he actually wrote a whole book called what? Future Grace. Okay? Now, I know some of you may like that book. There's a lot of things in that book that are very, very troubling. Very, very troubling. And I would warn you of them. John Piper was heavily influenced by Daniel Fuller, who was influenced by Norman Shepherd. And if you know who Norman Shepherd is, he taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 70s. And basically, he taught works righteousness. He taught that you get into the covenant by grace, but you stay in by works. Doesn't that sound horrible? None of us would stay in if that's the case, okay? All of us would be kicked out. Okay, but Daniel Fuller wrote a book, I think it was, let's see, what was that book called? It was called Law and Gospel, Continuum or Contrast, something like that. And what he basically argued for is he argued against the long-standing Reformation concept of the distinction of law and gospel in the Bible, the distinction of covenant of works and covenant of grace. And you must have the infrastructure of covenant of works and covenant of grace in the Bible to understand verses like Romans 6:14. You are no longer under law, but under grace. What does that mean? What does it mean that you're no longer under law, but under grace? Here's what it means. Romans chapter 5 says there's basically two kinds of people in the world, not a third. Those in Adam and those in Christ. That's it. Those in Adam are under the covenant of works. Do this and live. If you could be perfect, perpetually and personally, then you could be saved. Covenant of works. But you can't. So, the other option is grace. If you're in Christ, the second Adam, okay, then by grace, not by anything that you have done, but by everything that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has done in his living and his dying, if through faith you believe in that, then you will be saved. That's what it means to not be under law, the law of the covenant of works, but under grace. Now, so Daniel Fuller basically said, no, these are not hermetically sealed categories. We need to pound a hole through the wall between them and have fluid traffic in both ways. And you know what you get when you do that? Glospel. Glospel. Glawspel. You get law and gospel mixed. I don't like my law and my gospel mix. You know, some of you, when you're food, you like to mix all your food together. That's like a Daniel Fuller, Norman Shepherd-esque type of law and gospel mix, okay? I like my food hermetically sealed. Not really, but when it comes to law and gospel, I want them separated. I want them like oil and water, okay? Law here, gospel here. Law condemns, gospel saves. The law says do this and you shall live. The gospel says Christ has done it for you. So what Piper does is he says, look to future grace, which I like that, because you know what he's saying? He's like, look to the eschaton where the fullness of your salvation comes. I like that, but the only problem is Piper believes in something called final justification. Michael knows about this, right, Michael? Michael will tell you all about it. And I, for many years, tried to read John Piper very charitably and understand him on his own terms, and the more I came back to it, the more I was confused. But he'll look at a passage like Matthew 25, the sheep-goat judgment, where Jesus says, didn't you, when I was hungry, you came to feed me, and when I was thirsty, you came to give me drink, when I was naked, you came and clothed me, and because you did this, come into the kingdom. And he says, look, I mean, the final judgment seems to be based and predicated upon what? Upon works. So he's all, I'm just trying to be honest with the text. Well, I mean, I've preached that text in this church before, and here's the very simple takeaway. But before their works are even considered, the sheep are over here and the goats are over here. There's already a distinction made between them. So the works are nothing more than manifesting who they already are. So there's your justification. Do I deny that there will be a showing of our good works on the final day of judgment? I don't deny that, but it will be a foregone conclusion, right? In other words, the answer is already given. The conclusion has already been drawn, and all we're going to be doing on the sheep side is God is going to be saying, if he is going to show our bad works, I don't know how that's going to work, but if he does, he'll be like, see how filthy of a sinner you were, and I still saved you. And then when he looks at our good works, he'll be like, and see what my grace produced in you. See what my grace produced in you? You were a filthy, wretched worm of a man or a woman, but I made you new. I made you alive. I gave you a new spirit and a new heart and eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear. And look at what it did in you. It made you a completely different person. And then all glory will be given to God. So, they are a gift, absolutely. And they're wrought by the Spirit. And so I want us to thank you for bringing that up. Caspar Olivianus, one of the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, he developed this concept of the duplex gratia, the double benefit, and R. Scott Clark, my professor, he wrote a whole dissertation on it. But here's the thing. He said that the double benefit is justification and sanctification, and what that means is both justification and sanctification are by grace alone. Now, why is that important? Well, because some people want to say, well, justification is by grace alone, but sanctification is works. You know, you got to work for it. Well, I'm going to stand with my teachers and say both justification and sanctification are monergistic, which means the work of one. God is working through us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't cooperate in sanctification. I'm not saying that. We do. But he is doing the energizing, the work. That's what monergistic, mono means one, and energos means the energizing principle, okay? So the energizing principle of one rather than synergism, which is God and me makes a majority, okay? Bad grammar, bad theology, and we need to eschew it. So Zacharias Ursinus says, on gratitude, he explained that gratitude is the principal end and design of our deliverance. We study the doctrine of gratitude on account of the glory of God, inasmuch as the chief end of our redemption is thankfulness, which comprehends acknowledgement and praise for the benefits of Christ. So what did the Reformed understand by gratitude? That true Christian thankfulness, therefore, which is here taught, is an acknowledgement and profession of our gracious deliverance through Christ from sin and death, and a sincere desire to avoid sin and everything that might offend God, and to conform the life according to His conform our life according to His will, to desire, expect, and receive all good things from God alone by a true faith, and to render thanks for the benefits received. Now, let me just give you a few texts. You don't need to go there, but let me just read them. They can wash over you, that connect our motivation for holiness to thankfulness. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So look, he says, walk in Him. That's the idea of sanctification. That's the idea of daily, as the old Puritans would say, conversation, right? And then another one, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Notice that our worship, whether it is corporate or individual, is bound up in gratitude that we have received a kingdom. So here's what I want to say. Just I know some of you may think, "Wow, that was like a tangential rant." Well, it's important, because here's what I want to say with the rest of the reformers. I don't like this idea of it's either future grace that motivates our holiness, or it's looking to the past and acting out of gratitude. I'll take them both, okay? I'll take them both. My motivation for holiness, my motivation for not losing my marbles, my motivation for continuing not only in the Christian life, but in ministry and laboring as unto the Lord, is not only what God has done for me in Jesus Christ in the past, but what he's going to do for me and what he has promised that he will do for me in the new heavens and the new earth. I look at all of them. And then let's throw in a third one. How about what the Spirit of God is doing in us now, right? So past, present, future, as many keys as you could put on your chain of motivation for holiness, do it. And the Bible gives them to you, all right? So any questions about that? I hope I have not misrepresented my brother. I know I haven't, because I've read him pretty extensively. So now I want to look very briefly then, having set this up, I have a few minutes to do this. I want to look at the elements of our daily dine. Let's look at question 94. Question 94, let's answer it. Question 94, what is the dying or mortifying of the old man? Answer, to be truly and heartily sorry that you have offended God by your sins, and daily more and more hate and avoid them. Okay, so I want to talk about the elements of daily dying. And please note that in both the dying and the living, as I've already said, these are daily actions and attitudes, which means they both need to be cultivated on a daily basis. What is the old man? The old man is the old self, the sin that is still in the flesh, the sinful nature. The new man is who God has made you to be through the gift of regeneration. And Paul, in the book of, I believe, Galatians, talks about this struggle, right, between the spirit and the flesh. Good? Okay? So the two are warring within you, all right? Now, the first element is sorrow. Sorrow. I've heard a lot of apologies in my day, and I've given a lot of apologies in my day that are pitiful apologies. Either an apology and confession to God for my sin, or an apology and confession to my brother or sister, or my wife, or my kids, or whoever that I've sinned against. And I'll make it as clear as I can. If there is not sorrow in your confession, it's not true repentance. Now, you can go overboard and say, well, that's the only thing that I have. All I have is sorrow and no actions that correspond to it. Well, that's not true repentance either. But you need to have all of them. Now, I'm not saying that your sorrow needs to look the same in every case. I mean, you have some people that are more emotive, and you have some people who are less emotive. But sorrow manifests itself in a variety of different ways. And I think the thing that I want to say on sorrow is that sorrow over sin comes from having offended a person, not failing to keep precepts. In other words, it's personal, beloved. Go and read. I'm not going to read it right now, but go and read Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's pretty graphic. And what it depicts in a very kind of metaphorical way is God finding Israel in her afterbirth, bloody and yucky and nasty, in the dirt, flailing around. Nobody was there in a howling wilderness. And he took her. He took her and he cleaned her, cut off the umbilical cord. And he began to rear her, giving her all the finest things, the finest clothes and lotions and perfumes and food and a place to stay. And as the narrative goes on, he starts to talk about, despite all of that, she went a-whoring after other gods. And you know what you see when you look at the whole picture in Ezekiel chapter 16? You see a wounded lover. God has, now, Now, I don't believe that God has passions or parts, but I do believe that anthropomorphically, God is presented to us as being hurt and transgressed by our sin. Okay, so if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, that's fine, but I don't want to lose the moment because I'm trying to be too theologically accurate here, okay? God is wounded by our sin. And if we look at it that way, we see Jesus Christ, we say, I have done this against you, Jesus Christ. You who have done everything for me. My wife we were in Williamsburg last night, and she just had this thought, this brilliant thought. She's like, just imagine God creating all these people. Like, he's their God. He gives them the very breath that they breathe, the food that they eat, the sunshine and the rain, all things. And there's some that just raise their fist up to God and hate you. I mean, can you imagine? It really put my problems in perspective, okay? My problems, like, well, people are mad at me. Well, people hate God, and he's done way more for them than I've done for these people. It puts things in perspective. So we should have sorrow over sin. We need to see our sin as personal. We need to see it as an offense. But also, we should have hatred towards sin. You know, the flip side of loving righteousness is hating what? Wickedness. And some of the men and I have been going through a book by Joel Beakey, and I got our thoughts going this week or last week by talking about the zeal of Phinehas. Numbers chapter 25, go back and read it. But basically, what happened is the Israelites, once again, were whoring after other gods, the Baal of Peor. It was the god of the Moabites and the Midianites. And as a result, Moses said, look, we've got to keep the wrath of God from falling on us. So here's what we're going to do. Take a number of the chiefs that led these Israelites to go whoring after Baal of Peor and string them up and hang them in the broad daylight right in front of all the people of Israel before God. And so they did, and it was a solemn scene. I mean, just imagine. There's people wailing at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's flies buzzing around these freshly dead corpses. And then this guy just starts traipsing along with a Midianite woman right into the Israelite camp. He's like, come on, come meet the family, right? Come meet the family, and then we'll go consummate, okay? And what that means is he was bringing a woman into the camp for the purpose of sexual intercourse and being together, that God had not only forbade the union, but also all the idolatrous actions that would come from it. So you just have this such a contrasting scene. People crying, dead flies, the smell of death, and then this guy brings in this woman, and Phinehas, he was fit to be tied. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of a priest, he grabbed a spear and he ran into the house and he speared through both the man and the woman, killed him. And as a result, God said, ah, this man has hated wickedness and been jealous with my own jealousy. And you know what God did? God made a covenant of peace with him. Of all the covenant theology that I've read, I've never read about the covenant of peace that God made with Phinehas. But it's there. And you know what? Here's the connection to us. He was a priest in the new covenant. We're all priests, aren't we? We're all priests. And as much as we should love righteousness, the flip side of that is that we should hate wickedness. And that's what it means to die to sin. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to avoid sin. No, you must hate sin. You must hate garments stained by sin, as Jude says. And then finally, an avoidance of sin. Avoid every connection to sin. Avoid putting yourself in situations where sin is present. And you know the two things that hide the sword that kills sin? Pride and apathy. Pride and apathy. Pride because we think we're strong enough to endure it. We're not strong. Joseph may have been a strong man of God, but when a woman made an advance toward him and propositioned him, he ran away even at the peril of his own embarrassment. She grabbed his cloak, and he was naked, just running away. Why? Because he would rather be embarrassed running away naked than to fall into the clutches of this harlot and offend God. And I think he said, how could you ask me to do such a thing against my Lord? But the second thing that hides the sword that kills sin is apathy. We just stop caring about the fight. We just stop fighting. Fact of the matter is every day we got to gird up our loins again and again and again, every moment again and again and again. Sometimes we quote scripture to ourselves. Sometimes we pray and we don't think it's working. And so we got to dig down deeper and keep going and fighting and clinging to the sword till the Lord gives victory. And then fourthly, what are the elements of daily living? Well, true joy through Christ and an earnest desire to order your life according to God's will and do all good works. That's question 95. True joy in Christ, I just want to say briefly, in Nehemiah 8, 10, and 11, this is when the Jews are coming out of exile, right? They're coming out of exile, and they come into the land, and everything's in disarray. Everything's in disarray. I mean, they're happy to be back in the land. They're happy that God brought them back after the 70 years, but they come back, and everything that they knew of, all the nostalgia, gone. Just, they've got to start all over. It's kind of like, I mean, on a smaller scale, like your house burning down, right? You got to start all over. You may or may not have insurance, but it doesn't matter. Pictures are gone. Mementos are, you got to start all over. You got to build that home again, right? And as Nehemiah and the leaders are exhorting the people, it says Nehemiah 8, 10, 11, then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Isn't it audacious of God to command our emotions? Say, don't be grieved, but be joyful. How can we be joyful? How can we be joyful in the Lord? We can be joyful in Christ because Christ has given and promised to us in the future something that no one or no thing in this world can take away. That's what true joy is. Make a distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is a new app. Happiness is a new phone. Happiness is a new car. Happiness is circumstances are going your way. Joy can be in the absence of all those things. And joy is in the absence of all those things because we are united to Christ, and neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come can take us away from the love of Christ which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the love of God. Like that cannot be taken away. The eschaton cannot be taken away. Forgiveness of sin cannot be taken away. The Spirit of God cannot be taken away. That's why Paul and Barnabas were able to sing in the cesspool of a Roman prison. They sang hymns. They praised God when they didn't know if they were going to die or live, but they were able to sing hymns. And that's the joy that I've been living on the last 2 or 3 weeks. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on Christ. So joy, this is union with Christ, and finally, an earnest desire to order our life after the will of God. Finally, question number 96. Let's ask and answer that very quickly. I know I'm rushing here trying to finish up. 96, what are good works? Let's answer. Those only which are done by a true faith according to God's law and are referred only to His own glory, and not those which are imagined by us as seeming to be right and good, or which are delivered and commanded by men. So I just want to say briefly here, good works are those which have at their root and their soil faith. They are for the glory of God, not yourself. They are for the kingdom of Christ, not yourself. They are not imagined by us, which means we do not engage in will worship or will ethics. Okay, what I mean is my will over God's will. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are easy for us to follow because we're like, yeah, that works out for me. It's convenient for me. It's expedient for me. And then there's other things in Scripture where we're like, I don't know, can we find a commentary on the culture that says that that was for then and not for now? Because I really don't want to do it. But if it's according to the Word of God, we are to do it. Now, these good works, as good as they are, I want to say finally, when we think about our assurance that God has truly saved us, our assurance that we will be in heaven, our assurance that we are in Christ, the foundation for that is our faith. I repeat, the foundation for that is our faith. And more importantly, and to the point, it's not so much faith as an abstract exercise in believing in something. It is a faith in the object of Jesus Christ. So that is the foundation. But that being said, we can look, having stood on the foundation of our faith, we can look at our works and we could say, look, is the prevailing disposition of my life in this area one that shows obedience to God? Now notice how I asked that question. I didn't say, are my works perfect? I said, is the prevailing disposition of my works in this area one that shows conformity to and obedience to Christ? And we can see that as adding to our assurance. But here's the problem. The problem with that, and I'm not taking anything away from what I just said, but the problem with that is as much good as there may be in those works, it's always tainted with some bad, isn't it? And that's why at the end of the day, beloved, even after we've looked at our works, we still ultimately come back to the work of Christ. We just come back to the work of Christ. We say, for all the tainting in my works, there is no tainting of sin in the works of Jesus Christ. He did not simply come to cover my sins. He came to be obedient in my place. And those obedient works save me. They substitute for my absence of works, and his substitutionary death puts him in my place under the wrath of God. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that we preach, it's the gospel we teach, it's the gospel we believe, and it's the gospel that ultimately is going to save us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reality of living and dying. We thank you that your Spirit is the one that makes it happen. We thank you, Father, that you give us not only the command, but you give us the desire and the Spirit to do so. And now, Father, as we enter into public worship, we pray that we would truly enter into public worship, that we would do so in a united way in this place, and that any wile of Satan and his hordes would be squashed under the eschatological hope and motivation that oozes out of this place from the call to worship all the way to the benediction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a few moments for questions. Anybody have questions?
I have a question.
Yes, okay.
The flesh and the old man.
No.
Okay.
According to Romans chapter 7,
yeah,
it's
okay.
Not flesh that is bad, but it is sin in the flesh. So
okay.
We want to say there will be flesh in heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have our glorified bodies. It will be flesh. So Paul very adroitly distinguishes, it's not my flesh, but it's sin in my flesh that is the problem.
Right. So yeah. The old man is dead. We're not fighting with the old man anymore. We're fighting with the sin in our flesh.
Yeah, so
Roth taught me, you know, that I thought that, and I used to always, it's the old man I'm fighting against. Mm-hmm. But the old man is dead.
He's dead.
And the sin in our flesh is like the vehicle that the old man left us, our horse, I think he used in his sermon.
That's a good point.
I've gone with, and so I just want to make sure I was clear. The old man is dead.
Yeah.
And the new man struggles with the flesh that he inherited, and he is responsible for what it does.
So, some of that's semantics, but that what you're saying is true. Because there is remaining sin in the flesh, that's where the vestiges or the dispatches or the echoes of the old man are still present. But yeah, we are, and Paul gets to that in Romans chapter 6 when he says we're not under dominion of sin. Dominion has been broken. We have a new domine, a new Lord.
Okay.
And that is not the old man, but Jesus Christ, the new Adam.
So I can keep thinking the way I've been thinking?
Yeah,
I'm good.
That's right.
Yeah. Thank you.
Any other questions? All right, you're dismissed.